Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day that a humble man came riding on a borrowed donkey into the city of Jerusalem as a good-sized multitude hailed him as the king, as we read this morning, as the son of David, and praised God for his salvation. What are the odds that an event like this, the triumphal entry, happens, will happen? The man who came as a king had never been in an earthly battle with human armies. He had never won a battle, since he had never been in a battle. He didn't go around stirring up people in order to make him, please vote for me, or please come with me, we need to take over Jerusalem, we need to get rid of those Romans, come with me, as we saw in this in the first servant song. He didn't go out, he would not break a reed or step or a smoldering flax. He wasn't supported by the rich people or the people who were in position of leadership. He didn't have a big sponsor saying, oh, go and try to be king, we'll support you, whatever you need, you need a donkey, we'll get you a donkey, whatever you need, we'll provide what you need, you're going to be our next king. There was no big money behind him. He wasn't liked because of his material wealth. He wasn't rich. So the question is, how did it happen that he came riding into the capital city of an occupied nation with no army or secret service, no guards, but an army of peasants and poor people or farmers, and was received like a king? Well, let me give you the answer. It is the work of God. As we continue looking at the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, we're going to learn that the success of the servant is directly the work of God. The triumphal entry has never been repeated and will never be repeated again in the way that it happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ will come again into Jerusalem, but he won't come in a borrowed donkey, dressed in poor clothes, followed by peasants, like a pauper king, a poor king. God was behind all the miracles that authenticated Jesus as the Son of David. It was because of all the miracles that people understood that Nicodemus told him, we know that you come from God because no one can do the miracles that you do except if God is with him. It happened at the prophesied time. One of the readings, as Jesus was coming down into Jerusalem, he cried upon the city because they didn't know the time of their visitation. It was a special time. In fact, that time was prophesied in the book of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, righteousness that will last forever, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that Cyrus command, until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 years, and the word week there just means group of seven. And someone has figured out that 69 times 7, 400 and some years, were about the time from when the decree was given to the year, and some people have figured out the date, counting the leap years and all that, when this event happened. And as we saw in the second reading, as soon as Jesus came in, he started thinking about what he was going to do in Jerusalem, which was his death. I tell you that if the grain of wheat doesn't fall into the ground and perish, it won't live. But if it, and then he says, and it's necessary that the Son of Man be raised, and then when I'm raised, I will attract all to myself. And John explains there, he was explaining which kind of death he was going to suffer. So that triumphal entry as a poor king was followed by the brutal treatment of a man that proclaimed to be king. And he knew it, and he still went through it, through all this process. Why would he do something like that? Because only he could provide you and me with something that no other person can provide us with, which is the forgiveness of our sins, the healing of our souls, and everlasting peace and prosperity. So please turn in your Bibles, if you haven't done it, to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to start in verse 13 and go a few verses into chapter 53. Please follow as I read. We're going to go on to verse 7. Behold, my servant shall lead prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help me and help us this morning to meditate in the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the service of the great servant, servant of the Lord. Pray that you will strengthen our faith as we look at this passage. I pray that you will help us to rejoice in our heart for the love that you have shown to us in the Scriptures, and the mercy, the compassion, the love that led Jesus Christ to the cross, that did not make him stop as he considered all the things that he had to suffer so that we may be saved. And help us to respond to the love with love, with commitment, with praise, and with obedience, Lord. I pray that you will bless everybody who is here as we meditate on the things that you will do for us this week, especially as we think this coming weekend about the work of the servant in our behalf. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four passages that we saw, known as the servant song in Isaiah. We did the first one where God introduces his servant and he says, "Behold, my servant." And he calls attention to what he's going to do. He's going to bring his ministry to the Gentiles. Last week we looked at the servant's announcement to the Gentiles in Isaiah 49. So the first one, God is presenting his servant. In the second one, the servant speaks. And he says, "I have an announcement to do to you Gentiles who are not believers. The Lord has just extended my ministry." He tells, as his humanity is shown in that he does get depressed, but then God gives him the good news. I think it's a very small job for you to just save the tribes of Israel. I'm going to make your salvation to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's what the servant is telling the Gentiles. Now I'm skipping chapter 50 for now, and we're going to the last one, Isaiah 52 and 53, which talks about the challenge and the success of the servant. So, what I would like us to do this morning is to believe the report that we have as we look at what we have received in the Gospels, and especially what I have called here the Gospel according to Isaiah, which is basically the servant passages in the book of Isaiah. There is a message that God has revealed, and is the most important message that anyone can receive, because this is the most important work of God. This is where His power is shown to its extreme. The place where God is showing more power than in creation, more power than when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, is in what He has done through His servant. That's where His power is seen, and now what He's doing now to the church, calling people to be His people. So, in this fourth last servant song, we're going to see that the servant will have success in spite of challenges and the brutal treatment that he's going to receive. So first, the servant will succeed in his mission. And of course, we, in the other chapters, we've seen that God has chosen the servant. He will have him in his hand. He will have him in his spirit. And he will have success. But why is God so insistent in telling us that the servant will be successful? Some of the translations, let me read verse 13 again. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high, exceedingly high. Some of the translations say, in the ESV says, my servant will act wisely. The King James and New King James, my servant will deal prudently. And the NASB and New Living Translation have, my servant will prosper. And you can see how act wisely and deal prudently is the same, just in more modern English. But prosper, how does that relate to acting wisely and dealing prudently? So first, it seems like maybe there is no relationship between them. But the word itself is, has to do with thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts, resulting in wise dealing and being successful. Basically, it's using common sense, reasoning, having insight and comprehension of what's going to happen, and then acting on that wisdom. And basically, act wisely and deal prudently is the way that the servant is going to act and live his life and bring about, do about his service, what that God has given to him. He will think about it and he will do it in the best way done possibly. And the ones that say prosper focus on the success of that process. Basically, whatever the servant will do, he will do it with wisdom, the wisdom of God, and he will have success. So certainly, because he will be successful, he will be exalted. And it's incredible, the passage here uses three different verbs to speak about the rank that the servant will get. God has given him a name that will be above every name. And I said the word name there is not just his name, but it's a title, a rank that is going to be above every other rank in all creation, visible and invisible. And here is what we are telling, he's telling us about the servant. He will be exalted. That means he is going to have a high rank. And he will be extolled, which is the thing. He will be lifted. And he will be very, exceedingly, the biggest superlative word that there is in Hebrew to explain height or something that goes way beyond understanding is used here. He will be exceedingly high. So the first thing that we see about the servant is he will be successful. But again, why is God insisting that he will be successful? And he's insisting that because there is going to be some real challenges that he will face. And we see that when his prayer of in Gethsemane, Father, if it's your will, pass from me this cup, but let not my will be done, but your will be done. And what he's going to do here, he is going to tell us 700 years before it happens, some of the challenges that the servant will have to face. But all challenges will be overcome. The way that God has chosen to bring his servant over, and especially what is going to happen during this week from the triumphal entry to the resurrection time, is going to be full with challenges. But all his life overall will have challenges. So in verse 14, he will be exalted, and suddenly there is a big change. Just as many were astonished at you, suddenly we have a group of people that are, they have an inner response to the servant as the response that you will have to what the Bible calls desolation, a disaster. We've seen in the TV the tornadoes that have ravaged some towns, Kentucky, Iowa, Minnesota, some of the towns, Ohio, have been, you see all this devastation, basically blocks and blocks of houses are not there. You only see the foundation and the streets around them, and then you're like, wow, what happened here? And he says, suddenly, even though this servant is going to be honored and be exalted more than anyone else, when they look at him, they're going to be appalled in horror. He's like, what happened to this servant? Isn't he the servant of the Lord? Isn't he the chosen of God? Isn't he endowed with the Spirit of God and the power of God? What happened to him? Suddenly there is a group. It says many will be astonished. They will have the same inner response that you have at a scene of desolation. At you, my servant. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There have been some... It is a hard verse to understand. The word visage there means his outer appearance. And sometimes the outer appearance just refers to the face, and that's why visage refers to his face was marred more than any man. But at the same time, when you think about people who are burnt, or in some countries, they do horrible things, like they get burned with acid, and things like that, their faces are much more deformed than what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross. We know that none of his bones were broken. So sometimes people use these verses to try to explain that maybe he was beaten to the point where he was not recognized. And that could be an explanation. But let me give you another explanation. His appearance, his outer appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. ESV, his appearance was marred more than any man. The word any is not in the text. In fact, the Hebrew says his appearance was marred more than man. His visage was so marred more than man. And the idea in Hebrew, when you have a comparative, basically you have the scale of man, manhood, manliness, a man with dignity, with the image of God in him. And this is the way we treat men. And then from there, he's treated below that honor that a regular man would deserve. And I think that's what... So his outer appearance will be that he was treated more like an animal, like something that was not human, like a plant, something that is below the dignity of man. So not necessarily his face is going to be marred more than any man. The word any is not there. But from man, from what an individual would be, he was degraded from a status of humanity, from a status of dignified man. the evidence of a dignified humanity in him was destroyed. The perfection, the dignity, the privilege that God gave man to be the crown of his creation was marred, degraded. He was convicted as a criminal. He was tortured, abused as being with no status whatsoever. Like, for example, Paul, when he was, we're going to be reading that in the book of Acts, when he was taken, the centurion who took him showed him some dignity. And then when he says, I am a Roman citizen, then he says, oh, what are you going to do? You cannot beat this man. He's a Roman citizen. There was certain respect that they had just because he was a human. But with Christ, the way that he was treated subhumanly, in a level that you wouldn't dare to treat a human. It's not necessarily that his face was worse than any other face that ever existed, or his outward appearance, but the way that he was treated because of his outward appearance, that's the horror that people are looking at here. Many will look at him and say, whoa, what happened? Why did they treat you in such manner? And Isaiah is speaking here 700 years. This is what really blows my mind. Well, that's the thing. That's another proof why we know this is the work of God. So the first challenge is that undignified treatment that he receives. So his visage was marred, or his outward appearance, more than any man, and his form, his outer shape, more than the sons of men. And again, the second one, the sons of men, which is the word Adam, where we get the first man named Adam, that's the crown of God's creation. From the dignity that Adam has, he was treated below that. The first one is a male, a regular individual male with dignity, distinguished in his manliness, could be a husband, the word Ish. But he wasn't even treated like a man. He was treated brutally, as we're going to say. But the second challenge is the forgiveness of the Gentiles. Well, how is forgiveness achieved? Part of the ceremony in forgiveness is that the priest would put his finger, not a big amount of blood, but just small blood. There is not much, you don't need much blood to sanctify or purify someone or give them forgiveness. So the only thing that the priest needed to do was to put his finger, one finger, and sprinkle the people, and then they were purified. So the next verse we have in verse 15, so he will sprinkle many Gentiles or many nations. So the challenge is somehow he's going to obtain blood to be able to forgive the sins of many nations. And of course, he's going to describe it in the next chapter. But part of what he's going to suffer is to be able to achieve the forgiveness of the Gentiles. And then what's going to happen when that happens? Kings will shut their mouths. They will be speechless at him for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they will consider. These kings will receive the benefit of that forgiveness. We're not talking, as all the other servant songs, in some ways it is focusing not only on Israel, but in all the nations. And a lot of people will be forgiven, including kings. And then after you see what the servant of the Lord went through, you say, wow, you were willing to go through all this for me. And the kings will just be speechless. Leaders will be speechless. Wow, what love is this? Just like many of the hymns that have written, it just people, when they observe what this servant was willing to go and to suffer through, they will shut their mouths and they will be seeing things that they haven't heard of, and what they haven't seen, they will consider, they will understand, they will have understanding of what has happened. Then Isaiah comes with another problem, is the revelation of God's plan. And Isaiah brings a question. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The word believed, again, in Hebrew is related to the word amen. And it has to do with firmness or certainty. When you believe something, you make it, you cause it to be firm in your thinking. Oh, I'm completely sure that this is what happened. There is certain firmness and certainty about what happened. The only problem is that the report that we have is that God has a servant and he's going to be mistreated. He's going to be degraded. He's going to be treated with below human dignity. And God will forgive people that way. And he's going to be a human. And Isaiah asked the question, who has believed this? And in part of that, God has to reveal it to people. It's something that God will have to reveal this report to people. And to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. But basically, when you hear the message, the arm of the Lord is not that God has an arm. Usually arm, the majority of the usage of the word arm in the Old Testament has to do with power. The arm of the king is the power of the king. The arm of the Lord is the power of the Lord. And whatever the arm of the Lord is, there is the Lord with all his power to protect his people, to save his people, to redeem his people. And when you hear the message of salvation, what has been revealed to you is the power of the Lord. You want to see the true power of God? Look what he's doing through love, through his servant. And that's what Isaiah is asking. So who is this plan that you have going to be revealed to? Who has believed it? Who has made it firm in their faith? And that's not encouragement. Basically, when you believe it, you are saved. So if the Lord is revealing his arm or power to you, that you understand, okay, I'm a sinner, and someone is willing to go through all this mistreatment for me to be saved, and you believe it, you are saved because the Lord revealed his power to you, and then you have believed it. The question here, there is no answer. Isaiah just leaves it as a question. The next challenge to overcome is his earthly life. How can you prove that someone comes from God and is blessed by God when he doesn't seem to live as a person that is blessed by God, but is born not in his own house, but not in a hotel or in an inn, but out with the animals? And then instead of a crib, he has a feeding trough. And instead of growing in a palace, the King of Kings grows among soldiers and carpenters and poor people. So verse 2 addresses that. For he shall grow up before him, and this is before God, as a tender plant. The word there, tender plant, is not a tender plant. It's a suckling, a sapling, and you have a special tree that you like. If you have the main tree and then there is this little branch that comes out, it's a suckling or a sapling. Most people, what they do with it, you break it so that the main food goes to the main branches. And the way that the servant will be seen will be like one of those sucklings. He's like, that's not important. That's not a great thing. We might as well get rid of him. In this case, it's a little suckling. But he's growing before the Lord. So the Lord is watching what's happening. Now he gives us another plant illustration. Also like a root out in a dry ground. When you think about a plant that grows in a beautiful garden, you know, oh, that plant is going to do well. But if you just are walking next to the road where there are no plants, or in the desert, and then you see a little root there, you said, that root has no chance. There is no way. There is no rain here. there is not enough nutrients, there is no way that that plant is going to have any chance to grow and do well. And that's the way that the Messiah is going to be seen. The servant of the Lord is just like a root in a dry ground that no one cares for, a suckling that is ready to be broken. He has no form, or the word form again, he doesn't have the shape that we're looking for. He doesn't have the form that we're looking for. He doesn't have the word comeliness can be translated as honor, splendor, or glory. And when we see him, there is no beauty, and this is the same word, there is not our appearance that we're looking for, that we should desire him. The first king of Israel was desired, it was Saul. People wanted to have a king. And in fact, Samuel greets him, aren't you the one whom all Israel desires? And Saul says, why do you greet me like that? I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel, and I'm from the smallest tribe of the smallest, I'm from the smallest family of the smallest tribe. Why would you greet me like that? But all Israel desires you. And then at that time, Israel didn't know him. They just wanted a king. But then when he's made a king, his head was above everybody was head. He was tall. He was handsome. He was strong. He was a desired king. When Jesus came, if he's the king, he didn't have the form of a king. He didn't have the outward appearance of a king. It's similar to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. When the messengers of John the Baptist departed, Jesus began to say, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? And then he asked, did you go looking for a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. So he, when people look at him, he's just a root in the desert, in dry ground. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't dress like a king. He doesn't have flabby skin like a king. Instead, we have a muscular carpenter. There is nothing that we desire in him that we want to make him our king. Basically, it's not that there is a theory that Christ was, they call it the theory of the ugly Christ. And part of it is taken from here. But I think more than his actual physical appearance is more the royal appearance, the regal appearance that people were looking for is not there. That's not what we're looking for. So as a result, the last challenge to go over is that they despise his work. There is contempt for what he's going to do. Verse 3. He's despised. He's undervalued. He's accorded little worth. There is not much worth to him. He's just a suckling, a sapling. They hold him in contempt. And he's seized by men. Men stop looking at him as someone who should be praised and lifted as a king. A man of sorrows. Again, this is the word. An individual that God has created that has affliction. He's acquainted with sickness. Sickness comes from, it's the direct result of sin. I'm not saying that every time you sin, you will get sick. No, that's what I'm saying. Or every time that you're sick is because, that you're sick is because you sin. No. But if there were no sin in the world, there wouldn't be sickness. We wouldn't get old. We would not get caught. There wouldn't be any battles. There wouldn't be hatred. There wouldn't be death. But sickness is in the world because of sin. And Christ came, the Messiah, to deal with sin. He came to do the dirty job. He came to people that were struggling with sin and then deal with that sickness that was on the people. all the hatred, in addition to the other infirmities, the physical infirmities, he came also to deal with the non-physical infirmities and with the other result and the problems that come from sin. So he is the one who came the worst, the dirtiest job that there is to do, to deal with the sinfulness of humanity. And so when people saw his ministry, it's like, I'm not sure even what he's doing is worthy of a king. He's the servant of the Lord, and he was undervalued, rejected by men, a man acquainted that knows grief or sickness, the problem with sin, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. To hid one's face is a Hebrew idiom that means to break communion. When God hides his face from you, is that God is not listening to your prayers. There is no fellowship with God. But when God's face shines on you, yes, God is happy with what you're doing. God is listening to you. He's watching everything. So we humans rejected the ministry that this servant wanted to do, came to do, to deal with sin. Because it's not fun to deal with sin. So we hid our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Basically, we held him, again, the word despised, he was held in contempt, and we didn't consider him, we did not judge him as valuable. So when Christ comes in this final week, and he knows the work that is before him, and that he's going to be rejected, even though he's doing it on their behalf, the people that he came to help are rejecting him. We don't want you. It becomes much more important to see the great love that actually led him to do, especially because of the last thing. The last thing is that he and only he can give total healing and prosperity. I couldn't put all the reasons, because of the brutal treatment he subjected himself to, which means he was sacrificed for our sins, but also because he lived a life without sin. And that actually is going to be mentioned in the next chapter that will be for next week, as we look at the resurrection. But he committed no sin, and that's why he was the only one who could save us from our problem of sin, from our sickness of sin. So he was acquainted with grief and with sickness, not because he was a sinner, but because he came to do the very job of dealing with sinners. It's maybe like a doctor that goes and works with different sicknesses. He's acquainted with all these sicknesses, not because he has suffered the sicknesses himself, but he knows how to treat them. So he knows about the sickness, and he's willing to get contaminated with those sicknesses so that the people can be healed, even though he himself will get to know those sicknesses in a personal way, because all our sicknesses will be put on him. And that's the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the servant here. So surely he has borne our griefs. And something that we see in the Old Testament, which we are very thankful for, is that guilt can be put somewhere else. It can be lifted and put on someone else. If that couldn't be done, no one could be saved, because we will all be crushed by our own guilt. But because God knew that guilt could be removed, that's what he instructed in the law for people to put their hands on top of their sacrifice so that the guilt would go into the sacrifice. So, and now but the book of Hebrews tells us that neither the blood of goats or ox or any animal can take away sin. The only blood that can take away sin from a human needs to be another human. So those sacrifices, God is not even pleased on sacrifices for that wrong. It is not sufficient. Any of those sacrifices to be able to obtain the forgiveness that the servant will obtain. So one of the reasons why he went to the cross is because he knew there was no other way. That was part of his prayer. So he's the only one that can give that total healing and prosperity. So surely he has borne, he has taken, lifted our griefs and carried. He has taken our sicknesses and he took our sorrows upon him. That is the work that he came to do. But then what happened? The people watching, they already rejected him. They said, he's just a sapling, he's just a root in a dry land. So what the people say, oh, if he's doing that, if he's actually taking care of people like that, it's because he must have done something really bad that God hated him. So if I'm a doctor and I'm trying to help all these sick people and I'm getting sick with it, it's like, he must be doing it because he did something even worse than we did. Now he's going to get all of our sicknesses all upon him. And that is the view that humans will have of him. And in fact, when they saw him on the cross, they made fun of him. They treated him like a criminal and say, wow, if God is really with him, he wouldn't have let him suffer that. So from the people looking, from the understanding of sinners or misunderstanding of sinners, we judge him that God was judging him, and that's why he was suffering. Stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was humbled, brought low. And that's why he had to do the dirty job. God didn't like him, so he sent him to do the ugly job of dealing with sin and be treated worse than a man, than the dignity of a man. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. The reason why he got wounded, and this wound is a fatal wound, and then he's talking about death. And the reading that we had, people, when he said the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and people were saying, what are you talking about? We read that the Messiah is going to live forever. We know if he's going to live forever, why are you talking about death? I thought you were the Messiah. But he says he was wounded fatally for our transgressions. He was bruised. And the word bruised, they actually crushed. He was broken for our iniquities, for our perversion, for our guilt. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. Now, why did he do it? He's explaining two different ways here. To bring peace, which is the word shalom. And shalom is not just peace, but it's actually prosperity in every single way. The reason why we can prosper is because of what he suffered on the cross and he was willing to go through. So the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So healing from the sickness that sin has put upon us is only brought by him and only by him. There is no other people that suffer. I mean, other people have died on the cross, but none of them were perfect. None of them had a perfect life. And none of them did it because they knew. The thing about the Messiah is he was aware from the very beginning. When he got there to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he knew what he was going to go through. And there was no other way to go through that thing. And he still went with it. And that's what you can see why God at the beginning of this passage is emphasizing, my servant will be successful. And he will be honored because of the work that he's doing. And that's what he deserves your praise, because of that work that he did. No one else did it, but he was the only one who could do it. And he did it. He could have decided not to do it. He prayed that he could, if it was another way, please do it a different way. But he didn't do it. He went through it. He was crushed. And you can also see the way that Isaiah is describing it. The chastisement for our peace, that's our main thing, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned. We have sinned. All of us, we have sinned. That's why none of us could save the other sheep. None of us is worthy to be saved, to be a savior. We are all sinners. We all turn, everyone his own way. But the Lord laid again the iniquity of us all on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but his attitude, even though he knew how much it was going to cost, his attitude was enduring the cruelty. It was part of his service. He opened not his mouth. Just the kings will, the Gentiles and the kings will be speechless when they see what he has done. That's what you can see at the beginning when he says, wow, they were looking, what happened to you? How, you're the servant of the Lord and that's what has happened to you? And then when they see that, they will be speechless. Now we see here the servant of the Lord being speechless as he just endures all this suffering. He was laid like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, Leupold writes in one of the commentaries, there is little wonder that many of the fathers of the church of the days of old claim that the account reads as though Isaiah had sat at the foot of the cross. A lot of the church fathers, they thought when they read Isaiah, this is 700 years before, and this just needs to strengthen your faith in an incredible way. I mean, the description that we have here of this Passion Week and what the servant of the Lord went through is like if Isaiah was just there sitting there and writing everything and God was explaining everything to him. And yes, God explained it to him. I don't think he saw it. I mean, he might have. But it seemed like he was just sitting there at the foot of the cross. That's what they believed. So the question is, are you going to believe the report? Just like Isaiah asked in verse 1, who has believed our report? Are you believing the report? Who entered the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday riding on a borrowed donkey in poverty, like a root in a dry land? And what praises the Messiah, the son of David, the king that was to come? It was the servant of the Lord. God promised to provide healing and salvation through him, as well as peace, shalom, eternal prosperity. Will you acknowledge, will you believe in the report? Will you acknowledge that the arm of the Lord, the most powerful, all the might of the Lord, all the strength of God was poured into the servant so that your salvation could be accomplished? If you want to receive that forgiveness, you just need to pray to him and ask for the healing that only he can give. But if you're already saved, won't you spend time praising him this morning, this week, as you meditate on what he went through so that you could be saved, on what he has done in your behalf? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for this description that we find in the book of Isaiah of the servant of the Lord doing the suffering as he carried our sins. We thank you for the instructions that we have here, Lord, and we just thank you for it. There is no other word we can say. We can be appalled and looking horror at the way that the one who came to heal us, the way that he was treated by men, he's trying to be good to us. We were busy in destroying him, seeking to destroy him, but there was no way that he was going to be destroyed. We thank you for his love for us, and may we praise you this week in our hearts and with our actions and with our words. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.